Now, detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come for America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapults to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
The Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 12, that we don't wrestle against human opponents, that our wrestling match is against principalities and powers and rulers of spiritual darkness. In other words, literal evil entities that seek to destroy us. And yet the church at large seems to believe that the spiritual war around us is a metaphor or an allegory. Most Christians in America don't believe that Satan is a literal entity. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Today we're going to talk about a new project that seeks to turn the tide, hopefully make people aware that the spiritual war is real, but more than that, to document the ongoing war for those people for whom this spiritual conflict is all too real. Our guests have announced a new documentary film that they're beginning work on, and we look forward to this because it is well needed. We welcome to the program Tom Dunn and Jared Crestman. Gentlemen, thanks for joining us today.
Well, thanks for having us.
Thank you, Derek. Yes.
I know both of you fellows are working in the area of deliverance ministry, what Roman Catholics might call exorcism. Let's go one at a time. And unfortunately, because we're not looking at each other, I can't give visual cues as to who I'm talking to. So I'll try to make it a little more obvious in the questions today. Let's start with you, Jared. What kind of work are you doing, and what was it that led you to conclude to believe that this kind of a project, a film, and I should mention the name, the working title at least of the film is Detestable. What was it that led you to conclude that somebody needed to step up and make a documentary film about satanic ritual abuse?
Oh, well, I guess when I was a young child, I had a lot of interesting experiences that were fairly unexplainable by most people. And I think you've actually had a guest. I think his name is Doug Overmyer. He talked about, I think his Sears, I think is the word I heard him mention.
Correct. Sears C is the name of his ministry.
That was the first time I ever heard that terminology, but a lot of what he talked about kind of summed up my childhood. So I kind of had a different paradigm as I was growing older, and I got saved at an early age. So, you know, I've always been somebody that's avidly researched my scripture. I've been a student of theology. My dad's a pastor. You know, he's been a pastor for most of my life. So we had a lot of avenues there growing up underneath his tutelage and his theological training. And anyway, as I just started growing older, there were just people that I kept running into that needed deliverance. They talked about things that, you know, I'd seen myself. Other people wouldn't listen. And I just, you know, the more I read the scripture and studied the demonology from a biblical worldview, it was just something that I knew Jesus was the only answer for. And so when nobody else was there to help some of these people, I was, I just knew that Jesus could. And, you know, whereas I didn't have any authority in and of myself, I do know the one who holds authority has covered me in that authority. And so, deliverance work just started slow and it just kept picking up. And man, once you start getting into deliverance these days, you just if you're doing deliverance on a regular basis, you're going to run into SRA. And when I hit that next step, I just wished we just could go back to dealing with demons, because the SRA side of things just blew my mind. It was a paradigm shift. I thought I kind of had it figured out, and then I realized there was a whole other level to this that I didn't know existed. And really, my understanding of that came from one case that I worked that involved a 5-year-old girl, and it led me to Russ Dizdar's book, Black Awakening. Mm. And after I read Black Awakening, I needed some help, because I realized I didn't know anybody else that was talking about this stuff the way he did. I reached out to him, he got back to me, helped me out. Next thing you know, we're doing a conference with Ellie Marzulli and Russ Dizdar at my church here in Lubbock, Texas. And as soon as we did that, I mean, it just, things have picked up, you know, they just escalated. So It's been a nonstop rock and roll ride. I met Tom through Russ Dizdar's ministry, and Tom and I have been prayer partners and friends ever since, and good sounding boards for each other when we get in over our heads. So.
Well, Tom, we met first as you coordinated the Supernatural Science and Prophecy Conference in, was it Akron or no, Canton, Ohio, years ago?
Well, yeah. We did that conference, but don't forget about the last days where you came down.
That's right. In fact,
in Nashville.
I finally got the signed poster from that conference, which was, what, 2012. I finally put it in a frame and hung it on my office wall. Been carrying it around outside the frame for years. Wait, you know, finally got off the schneid and got myself a frame to fit it. So, yes, the Last Days Conference in Nashville, Tennessee, which was an amazing gathering of people. L.A. Marzulli, Russ Dizdar, Joe Jordan, Dr. Future, you know, Mike Tater Jr., Chris White, just some real
Chris
thinkers.
Pinto,
there.
Yeah.
Chris Pinto, yeah, it was just an amazing gathering. So you're, and I know that you've got skills and background in media production. Why take this to, if I had to ask a question, knowing that you are familiar with the use of media, why is it taking so long?
Well, that's a good question. You know, and basically, let me start here. I began about 7 years ago. I started the job that I'm working now, and on that job, I was allowed to listen to my iPod all day long. I got bored of listening to music, so I began finding podcasts. And some of those podcasts were Revelation Radio Network, where I found you guys, where I found Russ Dizdar. And I heard Russ Dizdar, and I thought, this guy is talking about something that I haven't heard anybody talk about in years. And this is the sort of thing that I had what he was talking about was the sort of thing that I investigated when I was a teenager, and I really didn't know what I was doing. Okay. I had a concept. I knew that there were satanic covens out there, but I didn't know that, I didn't know how to deal with them. I had no training and no strategy. So years later, I meet, you know, I hear Russ Dizdar on a podcast, and I was actually doing a lot of video work and film production for my church at the time. And I thought, well, man, I would love to make a movie about what he's talking about, just because I think it would be, you know, nobody's ever done anything like this.
Right.
So I sent the first email that I ever sent Russ Dizdar was, hey, I want to make a movie about what you're doing. And he said, okay. He said, well, you know, we'll talk about it. And he began sending me things like, he's like, well, if you want to make this movie, research this. If you want to, you know, here, research this. And he kept sending me stuff to research. And before you know it, I'm working with him. And it's just kind of neat how it happened, because I really needed that experience to be able to do what I'm doing now. So 7 years later, you know, now is the time to make the film. Yeah, it seems like a long time, but it's really in God's timing. It's perfect timing. And that's just kind of the Reader's Digest version of how I got to where I'm at.
I kind of feel the same way about what we're doing now with Skywatch TV. If this had come along 10 years ago, I wouldn't have been ready for it and might be
right.
Doing it for the wrong reasons. I'll be honest. When I first heard Russ Dizdar, I was on a podcast that was produced by a fellow out of Florida who called himself Visigoth, and I thought that Russ was either sensationalist or he was making stuff up. Because it sounds so crazy when you first hear about it, because you never hear about this on the news.
I had the same experience, man. You're not alone.
Yeah. And most of what anybody knows about satanic ritual abuse is that Geraldo Rivera made a big deal of it back in the 80s and 90s, and then it was debunked. And now we know that the satanic panic was just a thing that crazy Christians made up. But that kind of shows you where I was and where I've come from. Since then, I've had the opportunity to meet Russ face-to-face, and he is a rational human being. He's an intelligent guy, and he's not doing this to get rich. As I don't think any of us are in this, for that reason. What was it, your experience, Jared, you say you have a background that is similar to what you heard Doug Overmeyer talking about, the seers, you know, basically more perceptive of the spirit realm than others. How did that translate into an interest or prepare you for working with people who are coming out of satanic ritual abuse?
Well, I was willing to listen to them because I remember telling people growing up that I saw things that they didn't believe I saw. Mm-hmm. And so...
So a reaction like mine to Russ Dizdar would have been something you were pretty familiar with. You try to explain, hey, I'm seeing this. What is going on with me? It's like, oh, it's all in your mind or you're making it up trying to get attention.
Yeah, I mean, exactly. I got saved at an early age, and I got saved when I was right around 6 years old. And I understood. It was a conversion experience. I mean, I knew exactly what I was saying when I professed Christ. I knew that I wanted Christ in my life as my Lord and Savior. And so... you know, that my walk grew, you know, but there were still experiences that I had, you know. We could do a whole thing just on this. I don't want to waste too much time with all the experiences, but I remember, for instance, we were on seminary campus, when my dad was doing graduate school in bioethics, and we lived in an apartment on Complex. And I can remember riding my bicycle across campus and watching shadow people dart behind the trees following them. And I would tell my dad, look, you know, hey, I see people darting behind the trees, but they look like shadows. Well, as a conservative seminary, you know, in graduate school, that's just okay. I don't know what to do with that, you know. And things progressed. You know, there were lots of experiences like that. I just learned very quickly that the name of Jesus was the most powerful name that I had in my arsenal, and that's pretty much what my dad did. He didn't make fun of me. He didn't make light of it. He just didn't know what to do with it. And, you know, there were times that came up. He consulted other people, different experiences that I had. And I just remember the feeling that I to this day, I still have questions about my own childhood, you know, about some of the stuff I saw. Why? I don't know. It doesn't work like that for me anymore. But I remember that feeling of seeing things and nobody listening, nobody having answers. And so... You know, I tell Tom this all the time. This is something that we frequently talk about. When I started engaging people, and it was just the Holy Spirit establishing connections with people that needed help, I never had the answers for them, but I knew the one that had the answers. And so when no one else would listen, I remembered the feelings that I had when no one else would listen, and I would listen. And then I would pray. And really, most of the success stories I have come from winging it and just fasting and praying through the process, because really the Holy Spirit is the one that's directing the healing and the actual deliverance and freedom encounters. And so, you know, to sum it up, that was my experience. And I wanted to be a sounding board for people that didn't have anybody else. Cause I don't have the answers, but I know the one who does. So,
Tom, in working with Russ over the years, you began to encounter people who were coming out of SRA. If you were to give somebody a working definition, describe what satanic ritual abuse is, what would you say, or what do you say?
Satanic ritual abuse, when we, you know, there's a stereotype probably in society's mind of a Satanist, and that would be maybe a teenager wearing black clothes with, you know, hair dyed black, you know, black fingernails, and just somebody that would look like your typical goth type of kid, and, you know, and would want to intimidate anybody around them. Okay. That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about Satanists, we're talking about, and those people, those teens or those people that fall into that category, they can be experimenters, and that can be one type of Satanism. But in this film, what we're talking about, when we're talking about satanic ritual abuse, we're talking about generational Satanists, where these practices have been passed down from one generation to the next, okay? And their satanic ritual abuse is just what it is, just what it sounds like, is an experience that happens, you know, to the abuse, to these victims when they're young, and it can involve sexual abuse. It can involve the sacrifice of human beings, human sacrifice, or sacrifice of animals, and just horrific experiences with satanic elements involved. You know, we hear the same stories, people in robes, people saying chants, okay, the sacrifices, the you know, the sexual abuse, and the sex, you know, the pedophilia, the sex with children. So we hear this across the board. And it's, what do they look like? I heard it described, well, one time, they look like Leave It to Beaver. They look like the Cleavers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
You would not, be able to pick them out of a lineup.
It seems to me that the enemy being ancient, you know, basically immortal and, an awful lot smarter than you and me would not try to be quite so obvious as society portrays, incarnate evil to be. We see these movies come out of Hollywood and we think spinning head, pea soup, horns, fire, whatever, just, you know, manifest evil at its most horrifying, which I guess works for Hollywood, but it seems to me that that would defeat the purpose of the enemy, would literally scare the hell out of people, if you know what I mean. So the people who are coming out of this are basically, just average, ordinary, just middle Americans, nobody that you would ever believe capable of such evil.
Yeah, exactly. You know, it's interesting. There's an interview that surfaced recently with Christopher Lee, the actor who passed away.
Mm-hmm.
And in that interview, it's an old black and white interview, he begins talking about generational Satanism, and he makes a comparison between more of a commercialized Satanism, like a Anton LaVeyanism. He makes the difference in that interview, and he explains how somebody like Anton LaVey is not a real Satanist. And what he meant by that is, you know, he's open about the things that he does. Okay. And, you know, the truth about Anton LaVey is, you know, I don't think we really know it, you know, exactly what I think he might've known more than what he was letting on to. But anyway, he was explaining, you know, a real Satanist, they'll never leave a trail. Okay. You're not going to find, you know, you're not going to see him. You know, I just did an interview last week with Dale Griffiths, who's going to be in the movie. Dale Griffiths is a retired law enforcement officer and just, he's been a detective of occult crimes for years. And he said, you won't see them wearing a button that says, I'm a generational Satanist.
No, I wouldn't think that you would. Again, it just seems like that's a little too obvious and that the enemy has got to be a lot smarter than that.
Right.
Jared, when you work with people, just to give people a sense of the type of damage that this abuse can cause, what are some of the issues that people trying to break free of these chains are enduring?
Well, I would say the dissociative identity disorder today. I mean, I meet so many people that as they grow older and some of those, well, it kind of depends too. You know, I deal with a lot of people that were just kind of, they were sexually abused, but it was more of a crime of opportunity than it was some form of sinister programming. And so, you know, anybody that studies DID, and I know a lot of your listeners are familiar with dissociative identity disorder, you know, that can be a byproduct of just trauma in a child's life. At varying ages, there are different consequences of different levels of trauma. And so a lot of the people I deal with, they have fractured personalities that come out of sexual abuse, not necessarily satanic ritual abuse. But it seems like most of the time when I start dealing with subpersonalities, the subpersonalities I start dealing with first indicate that it's just sexual abuse, but when you start digging deeper through the layers, you start to find memories that they have, or subpersonalities that are associated with memories that are tied to rituals. And then you start seeing, okay, we've got clues here, or you run into a subpersonality that speaks fluent German, and this person has no formal education in German and has lived in, you know, East Texas for their entire life, you know, or you know, and that just opens up a can of worms. I mean, it just becomes very unpredictable at that point, depending on the level of abuse that took place and who was doing it. So,
Now, the dissociative identity disorder, for people not familiar with the term, is kind of a modern term for schizophrenia, multiple personalities. It used to be called multiple personality disorder, but dissociation is just a reaction of the mind to trauma that is so severe that the brain, that the personality literally has to essentially quarantine the section of the personality that's subject to this abuse. In your work, Jared, do you find that there are those out there trying to literally program sub-personalities for specific tasks, almost like a demonically possessed Manchurian candidate? Or is it just the purpose of the abuse is the abuse itself, the damage caused to innocent youth, if you will, that there's some sort of spiritual power that comes from destroying the life of a child?
Yeah, I would say in my personal experience, most of the people that I've dealt with, I have not encountered, at least in this part of the world, sub-personalities that were programmed necessarily with specific tasks other than being used for sexual purposes. The sub-personalities that I find that I think have been programmed seem to show evidence of some form of programming. For instance, the cult loyal sub-personalities that don't want any help and just want to get, they don't want you around. The ones that I've dealt with are specifically trained for sexual rituals, sexual magic. And so when activated, they're just available. And a lot of times drugs, I mean, too, at the same time. I run into sub-personalities that have specific knowledge related to the sexual side of things in the ritual, but a lot of times too, these people are also, they're drugged beyond comatose and then used on an altar. So,
And the sex magic is intended for obtaining power for the for those who are performing the rituals, or are they trying to work specific outcomes, political, economic outcomes? What's the purpose? What are these rituals for, in other words?
You know, I would say I've heard lots of different theories about sex magic. And there is a specific energy that I believe the occult preys on when it comes to sexual energy. It's something that's sacred. It's meant for a man and a wife. And the scriptures tell us that the two shall become one. There's something that takes place when you have the union of two people. When it's an ordained, when it's being used in context with the way God designed it, there's something spiritual that's happening there. And I don't know exactly what that is. I wouldn't feel comfortable speaking to the specifics, but I know that everything that God's blessed and given to us as a blessing, Satan takes and he distorts and he uses it to bring himself. He just uses it however he sees fit to benefit his side of things. And so with the rituals that take place, I do believe there's a specific type of energy that's associated, and a specific type of spirit that's associated with those kinds of rituals. And Aleister Crowley writes a lot about sex magic and a lot of the things that he believed about it. And it's just it gets really pretty disgusting.
It's stomach turning. Yeah.
Tragedy.
Yeah.
It's the ultimate perversion of God's. Yeah. A gift to married man and man, man and woman. So it's,
Well,
Satan just revels in it.
Yeah. And Tom, now I know from listening and talking to Russ on many occasions that he has encountered people who have been specifically programmed to carry out certain tasks. Do you run across that in your work, and who... in your investigations, would be engaging in this type of programming?
Well, when I set out to do this film, I really had a focus of staying and focusing on the satanic aspects of this. But as I began to talk to people, I realized you cannot cover this subject without getting in to the mind control and the programming part of it. It goes hand in hand, and it goes hand in hand with military bases and just people getting assignments, people getting programmed. Their personalities are split and they become, you know, they'll train one personality to be a runner. They'll train another personality to do, you know, some type of espionage, or, you know, just have an ability with a machine gun, or how to kill a person, you know, very effectively. And obviously, you know, a lot of the women who are recruited into this, or who are brought into this from, you know, young childhood up, are used, you know, and we've heard the stories where they're sent in. They can either go in to make a pastor fall or a politician fall, by using some kind of sexual seduction.
Yeah, I've heard from a number of pastors that I've been able to call friends over the last 10 years that the most dangerous seven words, or was it, however many words it is, the most dangerous sentence that they can ever hear is, I wish my husband was more like you, you know. And, you know, that may not always be coming from a place of you know, satanic infiltration, but still, it is a powerful lure. I mean, you can't read the Bible for more than a couple of chapters before seeing how often the enemy uses that that lure to draw people away from their calling, to destroy families, to destroy witness.
Derek, I interviewed a lady yesterday for the film, and this woman was a just your normal pastor's wife, who entered the pastor and herself entered the ministry and were minding their own business, and they got blindsided by a satanic cult. And one of the things that happened was their church was thriving and it was doing so good, and the cult began to send in women to try and seduce her husband.
Hmm. Yeah, I've talked with another gentleman who's been through an experience that kind of changed the whole direction of his ministry because of what his wife went through. And again, this is the kind of thing where when I first encountered this, you know, 15 years ago and began reading about this, I thought, well, okay, you know, maybe this sort of stuff happened at one time, but surely this isn't going on in 21st century America. This just isn't. But then a very respected theologian, somebody that our listeners would know if I mentioned his name, referred me to a deliverance minister who, was working with people coming out of SRA, and who was in the same situation. His whole ministry changed direction because of things that his wife began to manifest as her programming began to break down or manifest or whatever. But how common is this really? I mean, I know that the major media made a national sensation of this back in the 80s and early 90s, you know, the whole satanic panic thing. How common is this really?
You know, working with Russ has some numbers that are really, I mean, I like I said, I work with them, I see the people, and I'm just blown away every time we get a new case, and every time, you know, we go down the list and every box is checked, and it, you know, they fall into this category of somebody who's involved in a generational cult, satanic ritual abuse. And that I'm just astounded by the sophistication and the network. How common is it? You know, I would hate to say, I mean, you know, mm-hmm. Russ gives numbers of rituals that are being done in the millions, and he has reason for giving those numbers, you know. He does the math, and he will even say that he's being conservative. He's backing it down mm-hmm. from what he thinks it really is. So, you know, as we're doing this, you know, and I was talking with my team yesterday. It was Russ's team. We were at a conference, and Russ was speaking. And when we run security, we get a chance to talk. And we're talking about, man, this area of the country, this area of the world, this area, you know, of wherever, you know, this is a hotbed. Then we just kind of figure out, it seems like every place is a hotbed, you know. Derek, I heard you interview within the last couple years a lady in the middle, right out there in the middle of the country.
Mary Lake.
And yeah, Mary Lake. And I'm just like, wow, it's just everywhere. And you know, I'm not a person who's paranoid or who has evil suspicions. I like to verify That's the way I've been trained. Verify, find out if it's real. I don't believe every single thing that we hear out there is connected to this, but it is very prevalent, you know, and it's real. And we as Christians, you know, just if you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, if you read about the wheat and the tares, we just have to be alert. You know, if filled with the Spirit, God will give us discernment, and we can detect it, and we can figure out exactly what it is, and if it's, you know, what kind of threat it is, and how to deal with it.
Jared, how prepared are most Christian churches to be of help to people who are trying to figure out what's going on in their lives? People are coming out of this type of ritual abuse, and how much of the spread of this type of abuse is due to the level of preparedness or lack thereof in the Christian church?
Well, I would say zero help for the most part. In fact, I don't know. I can't tell you another church in the city that I know of that does any form of deliverance. Now, to put it in perspective, I live in central portion of the Bible Belt, Lubbock, Texas. I'm a Southern Baptist. And, you know, a lot of Southern Baptist churches, what I do is a lot more charismatic than anything they're willing to touch. I'm a weird Southern Baptist. I tell people I'm a Bapticostal just because of the nature of what we do. But here's the deal. I've been put in a unique position in this part of the world because as a conservative Southern Baptist, you know, I've taken as grounded an approach to the subject as I can. So the second word of mouth passes that, hey, there's somebody that deals with this. He goes to the Southern Baptist church. It's piqued the interest of a lot more Southern Baptists. And so it's been a unique way of working into some hard to reach territory here in this part of the world. And, in the process of doing that, I think we've started making more people aware, at least in my city, of the reality of the things that are taking place. We don't have any churches that are actually picking up the gauntlet, but what's interesting is in this process, the churches that are encountering these things are sending them our way. And so, you know, it's at least a start, because when somebody walks in through those doors, they're not just sent back out, you know, and some of them they are, but eventually they run into somebody that says, hey, we know somebody. And oftentimes when somebody walks into these other church doors, they don't just get sent away. Now, you know, there are a lot of times that they're directed in our direction where we can, you know, try to help them. But most of the time, people that send people our way, I try to incorporate those people into the process because I want other people to see the reality of what's taking place and to help better prepare them to do it in the future. So, whereas, you know, we're not where we need to be at all in any sense of the word, we're making progress here.
Yeah. And Mary Lake, I should mention, is the wife of Dr. Michael Lake. The two of them live maybe 45 minutes from where we are here in the Missouri Ozarks. Just the other side of Springfield, which, according to the Barna Group survey, is the city in the United States with the highest percentage of adults who will say that they are absolutely committed to their faith. Like 84% of adults say they're absolutely committed to their faith. And, you know, you go around America, you can't find 84% of adults to agree on anything. So that says a lot. Springfield, Missouri may be the buckle of the Bible Belt. And yet, according to the experience that the Lakes have had here in the Ozarks, there is another hotbed right here in the midst of a group of people that, according to research, is the most Christian in the whole country. Tom, talk a little bit. Let's talk about your goals for the movie. The working title, Detestable, which I think is a great title for a film with this kind of subject matter. How are you going to approach the material? How do you hope to present it, and what do you hope viewers will take away from it?
Well, what I want to do is I want to interview counselors, pastors, law enforcement, whistleblowers, survivors, people who have had firsthand experience in dealing with this. And I'm being very careful about, you know, who I who we pick to put in this film. As a matter of fact, when we get a potential interviewee, Jared will get on the phone with me. We'll pray about it. We'll do a three-way call, and we'll do a screening and we'll, you know, we'll make a decision about who's going to be in this film. So the idea is to bring out, as, you know, as many credible witnesses as I can fit in this film, and, you know, just, I don't know what I'm going to end up with. I've only done just a handful of interviews, and it's already just turning out to be incredible. But the outtakes of this film are going to be just as good as the actual film. So I'm going to have to make a whole disc of outtakes. And
yeah.
I don't mean to sound boastful, but the Lord has his hand on this project, and all glory to him. I want it to be a film that exposes the dark side, but also it presents the gospel, and it presents the gospel as a solution to this issue of satanic ritual abuse, satanic, you know, coven, generational Satanism. Hollywood has done an amazing job. How many films? It seems like every other film that comes out of Hollywood, and I think the film that like restarted this up was The Exorcism of Emily Rose. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So then we have all of these films on possession, on, you know, all these kinds of really dark type of stuff, and every one of them's the same. The dark side's more powerful. They usually use, you know, the Roman Catholicism, the Catholic rite of exorcism to deal with it. And if they were to use a real believer, spirit-filled, you know, encountering one of these demon-possessed, it would be probably be a boring movie, and it would be real short.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, they always try to make the dark side look more powerful. So, I want to present the truth. I want, you know, we're going to vet out our witnesses, but we're going to present also the answer, you know. And we want to give glory to God and to show people, you know, he's more powerful.
Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, and I think it's important to note that, you know, at least Tom and I, when we talk, we're of the opinion that deliverance is just evangelism on steroids. And at the heart of our ministry, it's just evangelism. We want to see people healed. We want to see people saved. And, you know, when we've talked about who the target audience is of this film, it's really not. It's not a debunking of naysayers. It's not presenting this so that people that are avidly opposed to the reality that this exists all of a sudden believe it. The purpose is to bring this to light in areas where no one has ever heard of it. Because if people are made aware of the problem, then it's inevitable that more people will pick up the gauntlet to provide the solution. And it will push more people into the resources that are available and allow more to be trained. So
one of the things that I think is really remarkable, over the last year, I've had the opportunity to talk several times with a Lutheran pastor by the name of Robert Bennett, who's written a book, I Am Not Afraid, which grew out of his doctoral thesis. He was going to Madagascar to write a history of the Lutheran Church in Madagascar. And on the very first day, had an experience at a ceremony where a woman fell down to the ground, began thrashing, screaming, foaming at the mouth, and a group of lay people, not even pastors, came over and began performing an exorcism on this woman. They knew what was going on, and they responded to it right there. And being an American and trained in American universities and soaked in American culture where, you know, we have science to answer all of our questions, he thought they were just having a joke on the American guy. Until he began to talk to people there and found out that this was something they understood and they experienced as part of their everyday life. He's got a new book coming out in which he deals with the experience of spiritual warfare and demon possession in the United States, and looking forward to meeting him. But I think it's important. You've got a credentialed scholar now, a guy with letters after his name, is saying, hey, this is real, and we in the church need to get back to the place where they were in the first century, where the apostles, the disciples, recognized that this was part of their ministry. This is part of their ministry. I don't know, Tom, Jared, whoever wants to take this question, why do you think the church in the 21st century, 2,000 years down the road, we have somehow forgotten or been deceived into believing that demon possession is not an ongoing event and that we don't need to know anything about it?
Well, you know, I think that's a good point. You know, I go to a church denomination, Free Methodist Church, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And if you, what you just said describes our church exactly, okay? It's not a subject that's comfortable. They don't want to talk about it. They're not going to deny that it's real. But if you talk to the missionaries that are connected to our church, that are in, we have missionaries in Vietnam, you know, different places in the world, you know, they are ready to talk about it. They've experienced it, you know, right up front. You know, I think we've become desensitized. We've become, you know, fearful thanks to Hollywood. And, you know, it's a combination of things, but it's the people at my church that know what I do, they don't, you know, a lot of them don't even want to talk about it with me or, or bring it up. It makes them uncomfortable, you know. And, I mean, it's a shame that that Christians are fearful of this. That's exactly where the enemy would want them to be, so they can't deal with it. But, I mean, when we're talking about deliverance, we're not always looking for somebody who's just fully, you know, possessed. There's different levels of it. It can just be a stronghold, you know. And I see people, I see Christians walking around with strongholds in their life, an area that they have not completely surrendered to God, and the enemy, you know, has his hand in there, and they can't shake a habit or some kind of addiction or just some kind of problem. And I see that, you know, in the church a lot. And that's the biggest type of deliverance, you know, that I think the church needs. I kind of went off the rails there on your answer, Derek, but...
Well, it's,
well, and also, and I agree with Tom, but I think that, I think largely in part, most of the people that call themselves Christians in this country aren't.
That's a bold statement.
Deliverance. Yeah, I mean, I can't give a percentage on it, but I see a lot of what I perceive to be false conversions. You know, I see people that don't understand what Christ really did on the cross for us. They don't, you know, I see a lot of people that have some form of experience. Yeah, I see a lot of people that acknowledge that something happened on the cross, but they don't get up on the cross and die to themselves, you know, and start taking off behind the feet of Jesus. And, you know, and it is a bold statement, but, you know, I run into so many comfortable Christians that, you know, when we do deliverance, I find that a lot of the deliverance work that I get comes from evangelizing. You start preaching the gospel, and whenever you confront something that's inside of somebody else, whether you can see it or not initially, with the gospel, a lot of times there's some form of unrest that arises inside that person, because this is a bad thing to that side. It's detrimental. And initially, you will start to see things surface, or this person will begin to express to you issues that they are having. And before long, you are engaged in deliverance. And, you know, I really don't see a lot of Christians taking evangelism seriously. And I don't see a lot of quote-unquote Christians actually walking the Christian walk in a manner that the Scripture upholds.
Mm. And I must say that while it was a bold statement, it's not one that I disagree with. So I just want to make that clear. I think you're right about that. There are a lot of people who are cultural Christians. You know, they go to church on Sunday. They're Christian because they're not Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, or, you know, Zoroastrian, in other words.
Yeah, and without actually understanding the foundation upon which their belief sits. You know, they just know that they just know their house and their standing. They don't understand why, you know, and it's, you know, that's a problem.
Yeah. Tom, in the trailer that you posted for the film, and I'm going to post a link to the Facebook page for Detestable, the movie, and in the show notes at vftb.net, you mentioned that there might be a way that people would be able to help. What sort of assistance can people give it to this project?
Okay, yeah, well, There's two major ways that people can help, and the number one way is prayer. Obviously, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. I covet the prayers of the believers and the saints, and who really understand what we're doing here with this film. The enemy does not want this film out. He does not want this exposed. He does not want pastors and believers seeing this film, because you know, I mean, there's that possibility that it's going to ignite their prayer life. It's going to, you know, bring revival, you know, in their lives. So there's obviously, you know, a spiritual backlash, you know, that is out there. So prayers, I've received so many people just sending me notes, you know, I received so many notes of people telling me that they're praying for me, and I feel those prayers. I just cannot explain just the confirmation, the answered prayer, the hand of God on this project, just, you know, so many things. We appreciate those prayers, and obviously when it comes to doing a film, it's expensive, and it costs money, and we want this film to look good. We want this film to sound good. We want it to be as professional as possible, and that's what I'm working hard to do, is not just to put out a sloppy documentary. I want all of those elements in there, because the better it looks and sounds and the better music that's in it, the more credibility that it's going to have.
Yeah.
So if anybody's interested, you can go to the website detestablefilm.com, and you can take a look at our trailer on there. You can go to our Facebook page, but it has a, you know, there's a donate button. If anybody's able to donate, we appreciate it. And we also appreciate the prayers. Again, if you take a look on there, there's different perks for different, you know, types of donations. Anybody that gives $10 or more, your name will go into the credit of the film. Anyone who gives $25, we're going to send you the DVD when the film is out. Hmm. You know, and it goes on from there. So,
Jared, now you guys are living, you know, quite a ways across the country from one another. You're in East Texas. Tom, you're in East Ohio. How do you guys collaborate?
Mostly phone calls. We talk to each other like we're married sometimes. It's just a long-distance relationship. Tom came down this April. We went on a trip to Roswell and did a little work around my city. So we've connected once before. But, you know, we've been prayer partners for a while, you know, before we – you know, our relationship was providential, and it ultimately led to the making of this movie. So the Lord's just blessed it.
Hmm. And what is the target date for releasing Detestable, the film?
The target is going – I want to be done with all filming by April 1st, and then we're going to begin editing. But I'm not going to compromise quality or content for a date. That's the tentative date. And we're going to be really working hard and traveling almost every weekend except for the holidays coming up to do interviews and just to get all of this in the can so we can start editing. But I really hope that once I start editing in April, that within 2 months of that, you know, by the summer, it'll be ready to go. It'll be out in people's hands.
Well, that'd be fantastic. Anything we can do to help promote it, just, you know, let us know. And we will get the word out, because – again, I'm coming at this from a background as of somebody who was raised in sort of that science fiction mindset. If it were not for you know, the Holy Spirit's leading, I would be, you know, all in with the transhumanist movement. You know, grew up thinking that our future was Star Trek, you know, replicators and you know, magical science that will keep us alive for nearly forever. So I understand the appeal of that movement. And I was anything but, you know, charismatic, growing up. We went to church every week, but it was very liturgical, high church sort of things where, it was the same format every week and never deviated from the script, you know? So a Baptist setting, which Sharon and I have, you know, been part of, off and on since we got married, you know, has been a good thing for me. I've learned to yell amen in the middle of a service as well as anybody. But that was a real change for me. And so again, as I said earlier, 15 years ago, hearing me talk about this as, you know, understanding that this is the real deal, that this really happens, in spite of the fact that I have not physically seen anything that I could point to as a manifestation of evil incarnate, you know, having talked to people like Michael Lake, Russ Dizdar, yourself, Tom, Jared, and others who I respect as rational, productive human beings, and because I take the word of God as true, and knowing that the Apostle Paul probably knew what he was writing about. This is something that the church needs to wake up to. It is, and you know, there's a reason that for the last 5 years we've opened the podcast that Sharon and I do together, PID Radio, with that quote from the film Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And sadly, the Christian church seemed to be the first ones who fell for that lie.
Amen.
Well, how do they get in touch with you if they'd like to be of help with Detestable, the film?
The best way is look us up on Facebook. Like our Facebook page, please. And that will give you the most up-to-date, you know, information. And go check out our website. There's contact emails on the website for both Jared and I, and that's detestablefilm.com.
All right, I'll put links to both those in the show notes. Tom Dunn and Jared Crestman working together on the film Detestable. With God's blessing and a good tailwind, hopefully summer of 2016, covering a topic that is not a pleasant one. It is certainly not a film you'll go to see in order to laugh and be entertained, but certainly one that is necessary to be totally informed about what the enemy is trying to do and has been able to get away with because of the church's lack of awareness on this particular issue. Tom, Jared, thank you much, and we will stay in touch as we get closer to the release of the film.
Well, thank you so much, Jared.
We appreciate it.
What they're doing is frontline stuff. They're documenting the fight where the rubber meets the road, as it were, if I can mix a couple of metaphors there. It, as I said before, is something that 15 years ago I would have thought was the product of creative minds, troubled imaginations, somebody who was seeking attention by trying to invent something. But as I became convicted by the evidence that the New Testament documents are based on reality and have been accurately preserved for 2,000 years, I have to take it as truth. And it's pretty clear that evicting demons from the Holy Land, as Jesus began his ministry to cleanse the Holy Land and return it to its state as the allotted geography for God's chosen people, that this is a real occurrence. It is interesting that we don't see any demonic possession in the Old Testament, but we do see lots and lots of it in the New Testament. And there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that it ended at the end of the apostolic age. In fact, the reason I keep mentioning his book and his forthcoming book so often, that's Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett, with the book I Am Not Afraid and the follow-up book, which will be released in January, called Afraid, a book about demonic possession in America, is that you've got a credentialed scholar from a denomination, you know, Lutheran, that is not typically known as one that devotes a lot of time or effort to the phenomenon of demonic possession or exorcism. And yet the book I Am Not Afraid, about his experiences in Madagascar, and the forthcoming book, deal with a phenomenon that is theologically documented, historically documented, and demonstrably exists today. It's just here in the West, because of our dependence on science, we tend to view all of these phenomena as psychological manifestations rather than spiritual. So we will be in touch as Tom and Jared continue working on this project and get closer to an actual release date for the film Detestable. And again, the links are in the show notes at vftb.net. Of course, since the last time we talked, the big news item is the terror attacks on Friday the 13th in Paris. It was really disturbing watching the news unfold, because it was just a bit of a sense of deja vu back to that day in 2001 as the cable news networks carried the unfolding details of the attacks in New York, Washington, Shanksville, PA. Now, setting aside the question of who's really responsible here, because I am fully aware that ISIS, the Islamic State, if in fact they are responsible for what happened in Paris, and I know they're willing to take credit for just about anything bad that happens anywhere because it's part of their psychological warfare, I am fully aware that the United States and NATO are responsible for ISIS. Been talking about that for some time now. Ever since Judicial Watch documented it by releasing the documents they obtained under Freedom of Information Act requests from the Defense Intelligence Agency, dated August of 2012, telling the White House, telling their supervisors in the Pentagon that if we continue sending arms to Al-Qaeda in Iraq, we are going to make them powerful enough to establish a radical Islamic state that will destabilize both Syria and Iraq. That was essentially the content of the analysis that Judicial Watch obtained. And that's exactly what happened. The U.S. knew in 2012 that arming Al-Qaeda in Iraq was dangerous, but the United States, for some reason, elites here in the West have this idea that we can set up a junkyard dog, basically, out of a radical Islamic group and set it to accomplish whatever geopolitical goal we want without any blowback. Oh, and if there is blowback, well, great. That's just marketing for the military-industrial complex. Because now we need more bullets, we need more cruise missiles, we need more drones, we need more airplanes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And business is very good if you're in the industry of making weapons of war. Now, having said all that, it seems that every time I make a comment about the Islamic State and its poisonous and evil eschatology devoted to its false god, the fallen angel that they know as Allah, there'll be one or two people who will push back and say, well, you know, the United States is responsible for all this. Yes, we just got done saying that, been saying it periodically, off and on. You know, I don't feel the need to repeat it 5 days a week on Skywatch TV or every week here on A View from the Bunker. We know that. Let's establish that as a given and move on, because it doesn't make the people in Paris any less dead. It doesn't make the grieving of the families who've lost loved ones any less real. And I am astonished that there are people who are so insensitive to the suffering and the pain felt by other people that there's almost a race on the internet, as soon as something like this happens, to be the first one to post the "It's a hoax" expose. Paris is a hoax. Sandy Hook is a hoax. In this day and age where everybody's carrying a cell phone camera, staging something like this as a hoax is next to impossible. And believing that it's a hoax is, well, let's just say that requires more faith than I have. And I believe in an invisible God who spoke the universe into existence. So what does that say about, you know, the Paris is a hoax theory? It was less than 6 hours after the event that I started seeing the first hoax posts on Facebook. And got a couple of people, as I pointed out, got a couple of people angry because they disbelieve everything that they see on CNN, Fox News, or MSNBC, but they're willing to believe something that some anonymous user on YouTube posts. Like, please, let's use some critical, rational thinking here. Sadly, this probably means a greater commitment to military action in Syria and Iraq. On the part, not just the United States, but President Hollande of France has said that he's going to wage merciless war against the Islamic State. It's what the Islamic State wants, because they believe there's going to come a fight at that little town of Dabiq north of Aleppo, and they'll defeat the forces of Rome. Even the Vatican, by the way, weighed in on this. Vatican spokesman, within a matter of hours, said that there needed to be and I forget the exact words, but a vigorous and coordinated response, something to that effect. It wasn't quite those words. Those words are a little too warlike. It was very parsed, cautious wording, but it did. But the fact that the Vatican was saying there needed to be a response is consistent with Pope Francis' earlier statement that perhaps there is a time for just war in dealing with a situation, a case like the Islamic State. So, other little bits of information. Russia has agreed to sell its S-300 anti-aircraft missile system to Iran. They originally agreed to the sale back in 07, but they've been dragging their feet. It's a missile system that can detect incoming aircraft and track multiple aircraft. It's got an effective range of about 125 miles. But Russia then has also deployed its S-400 anti-aircraft missile system to Syria around the area of Latakia, which is the stronghold of the Alawist community, which is where President Assad draws his main support. The S-400 has a longer range and can track more incoming craft. So, of course, the risk is that in getting so many nations involved in the air over Syria and being involved with different agendas, that you may have, the United States backing militia groups that the Russians are bombing. And now that we've deployed special forces troops to Syria to support some of those groups, there's a possibility that our guys wind up as a tripwire in case the Russians bomb guys that we told we'd protect against airstrikes. So it's a dicey situation over there. But and the tragedy, 120 plus dead in Paris, hundreds more wounded last Friday night, will only complicate situation even more. And now, although you won't hear the left say this, but President Obama had his mission accomplished moment. You know, the progressives have been mocking George W. Bush for his appearance on the aircraft carrier, declaring the Iraq War over. And then, of course, the fighting dragged on for, you know, 9 more years. But on Friday morning, President Obama on ABC News said that ISIS is not getting stronger and they've been geographically contained. And then, of course, Friday night, multiple targets in Paris hit by presumably the Islamic State. So President Obama's mission accomplished moment, although, like I said, you're probably not going to hear much about that outside of Fox News. And one other thing, and I'm only going to mention this because this was an eye roll moment. If you've been paying attention to some of the things going on college campuses around the United States this year, and we've track this because it's close by, and Sharon and I lived in Columbia, Missouri for a while I was doing daily secular talk radio. Students at the University of Missouri there basically forced the president and chancellor to resign last Monday because they weren't sufficiently responsive to charges of racism. And some of the examples that they cited of racism, while examples of boorish behavior on the part of white students, really don't rise to the level of, fire the college president. At least one of the incidents, one that was widely reported, rather disgusting, won't describe it here. No evidence has been presented whatsoever to document that even took place. And then, of course, there was later in the week, a report that the KKK was on campus and students should stay away from windows because the KKK was out looking to kill somebody. And that turned out to be a false report. So, and yet there were actually on Friday night, as the situation in Paris was unfolding, there were students at the University of Missouri taking to Twitter to complain that people weren't paying attention to the cause of minority students at the University of Missouri. Because Paris, you know, what can you say? Roll your eyes, because it's not really worth wasting a whole lot of breath about. I've already spent too much time on it. Anyway, we're just days away from the release, actually less than 48 hours away from the release of the new film Inhuman from Skywatch TV. Gans Shimura has done a fantastic job of editing the film and putting all the pieces together. It's been 5 years in the making, and Gans took all the assorted pieces and has assembled it into a very visually appealing narrative that explores both sides of the transhumanist movement. I think it gives a fair opportunity for those who are in favor of using technology to become as gods, letting folks who are pro-transhuman to make their case. And then, of course, presenting the opposite side of the picture from thinkers and researchers, theologians like Chuck Missler, Gary Stearman. Of course, Tom Horn is a central character in the film. I mean, this essentially documents his journey to learn about the transhumanist movement, what it's all about, and why we should be concerned as Christians. Anyway, the film released on Tuesday. You'll find out more at Skywatch TV. And Tom, God love him, whenever he puts together a special package, includes all kinds of giveaways. So not only would you get the film for $39.95, but there are a number of books and other DVDs that if you get in early enough, you'll get a whole bunch of stuff, like $300 worth of stuff. But you'll find all of that at skywatchtv.com. Our Bible study, the Gilbert House Fellowship, continues. We're into the book of Joshua now, and today posted the study of the conquest of Canaan, basically, which when you really look at it through the proper lens, you understand is a war against the giants. Joshua's campaigns in Canaan, as documented in Joshua chapters 10, 11, and 12, is a war of conquest against the giant clans, the Anakim, the descendants of the Nephilim. We posted that at gilberthouse.org. Every week we post another one-hour study going through the Bible in chronological order, and you can find all of them, 52 episodes now, at gilberthouse.org. Tuesday night, we talk with a holistic veterinarian, and her research, her information was part of what went into the book by Joe Artis and Donna Howell, Dead Pets Don't Lie. Another example of how modern commerce and science is literally changing what it means to be alive. Dr. Jean Hovey is the veterinarian, and she indicated that our pets are eating a lot of food that they were not designed to eat. Dogs in particular, eating a lot of corn-based kibble. And it's manifesting in some changes in the biology of dogs, not just in terms of health issues, but also genetic changes, where it's being learned that dogs are expressing more genes for the digestion of corn than their close canid cousins, the wolves, because presumably wolves aren't eating kibble out in the woods. So things like that, a very disturbing program, but kind of an important information, especially if you're a pet owner. So that is on Skywatch TV Tuesday night, which airs at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, 8:30 Central on the Christian Television Network. If you've got satellite television, that's DirecTV Channel 376, Dish Network Channel 267. It's also on the Glory Star Satellite, Channel 117. It also streams live on the Christian Television Network's website, ctnonline.com. Again, a disturbing interview, but Dr. Hovey brings some good information to the table, especially if you have and love pets. A little bit of a different topic for a Christian broadcast, but we talk about our dachshund, Sam, all the time. And if you're a longtime PID radio listener, you remember when we talked about Murphy and Belle and Gretel and often heard them in the background of the early programs. We love our pets. We want to treat them right. And modern business practices are making it difficult for us to make informed choices. So, again, that's on Tuesday night, Skywatch TV. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.